and not from man. But before we continue any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your gospel, and we thank you that we can know it and that we can have confidence in it. And we just pray that this word this morning would strengthen our hearts and would give us great confidence in who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 1945, and for those of you who were living then and were more than a few years old, you know very well that World War II was raging across the world. There were battles going on from the British Isles to Egyptian sands, from Polish fields to Philippine jungles. Now, there were lots of men and women involved in this war on both sides, ordinary people trapped in horrible circumstances, and Lieutenant Onada was one of these men. He was a pretty ordinary fellow. He loved his family, he loved his country, and he wanted to serve both with honor. The only problem for us was that he was on the other side. Lieutenant Onada was a Japanese lieutenant in World War II. Now, he had just received his very first commission. He had been sent with three men on a secret mission to the jungle island named Lubang Island in the Philippines. He had been dropped off there by helicopter, and he had been given simple orders. No matter what happens, no matter what you hear, no matter anything, stay on this island, fight, and never give up. Well, Lieutenant Onada was in the surprise of his life when about a week later, thousands, if not millions, of leaflets were dropped over the island by planes passing by. Lieutenant Onada grabbed these leaflets, and they quickly read them. They were in Japanese, and the message was simple. They all said the same thing. The war has been lost. Japan has surrendered. You need to surrender and come home. Now, Lieutenant Onada could not believe these words. Just weeks later, he had been told, no matter what happens, no matter what you hear, never surrender. So could he accept this call to go home? It was the opposite of what he'd been told. He was completely stunned. Could he believe it? Was it a legitimate announcement? How could he know that it was true? Was it a trick? Was this a trick from the Allies, or was this a real message? Or maybe it was a mistake. Maybe the Japanese was incorrect. How could he know whether it was a true message? Well, as Christians, this gospel we believe in is pretty radical news. It's pretty crazy news. It leads us on a path of life that we wouldn't have gone down. It leads us in a different direction than most of us would have chosen. So how do we know that this life-changing, completely different news is trustworthy? How can we trust the message that we've received from Paul in this letter to the Galatians? How do we know that it's true? How can we trust the gospel call? That's the question we're going to be asking this morning. So as Christians, how do we know whether the gospel is true? Are we just called to have blind faith, to just hold on to the gospel without understanding it? What about when you're sitting at lunch with a classmate in school and, you know, you're telling them you're a Christian, or they find out you go to church and they say, prove it. Prove that God is real. Prove that the gospel is real. What do we do in that situation? Maybe you're at work and a coworker asks you the same thing. I hear you're a Christian. You know, why do you believe in this? How do you know that it's true? Maybe you're going through tough things in life. Maybe you've just lost your job and you say, man, is this good news really the good news, even though nothing in my life is going the way I want it to? Maybe you feel far away from Christ. You've been praying a lot for something important, and God doesn't seem to be hearing your prayer. Or you've been reading your Bible, and it's stale. It's not exciting. It's not really grasping you. How, in those moments, do we know that the message is true? How do we know that we can trust it? Well, these false teachers were telling Paul and telling the Galatians, listen, Paul didn't get this message from God. It's not a heavenly revelation. This is something Paul got from other people. He messed it up. He changed it. And you can't trust it. That's what the Galatians are being told. Are they right? Were these false teachers right? How can we trust the gospel? How would we respond to that? And how would Paul respond to that? Well, like I said, Paul's responding to this huge question, this huge accusation, by telling a story. He's simply going to tell the story of how Jesus Christ called him. And in telling that story, Paul's going to be responding to this accusation and three really big specific questions that these false teachers are asking them. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to be answering three big questions that these false teachers are asking Paul. Now, I want you to imagine a situation. You're sitting down at work, your coworker swings by, they hear you've got Christian radio playing, and they say, "What's up with that? You know, why are you a Christian?" And you start explaining it, and they say, "Listen, Christianity isn't from God. I know why you're a Christian. You're one of those religious people. That's your character. You're a do-gooder. You like to do good things. That's why you're a Christian. It's not from God. It's because that's the type of person you are." That's kind of the question that was being asked Paul. They're saying, "Paul, listen, this religion you're preaching, it's not from God. We know you're a religious person. We've heard your background. You're one of those guys who's really up and excited about religion and doing religious things and following all the traditions. That's why you're a Christian, right?" This is the question that they're asking Paul. So how does Paul respond to that? First thing Paul does is he tells them where his own religion got him in life. He wants them to know what his religious passion, where that led him in life. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 16 to see that. Starting in verse 14, Paul talks about his passion as a religious person. In 14, it says this. He says, "I was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." What does that mean? Well, extremely zealous means extremely passionate. What are the traditions of the fathers? Is this honoring God, loving God? Well, the traditions Paul's referring to are the Pharisaical traditions. And these traditions were all about making yourself holier than other people. It was all about making yourself more religious than other people. It was all about putting yourself on a pedestal as a really swell religious person. And Paul's saying, "I was passionate about that. I was more into it than anybody else." This passion, however, wasn't the passion we see in the gospel. Paul's religiousness was leading him in the wrong direction. But there's more. Earlier in 14, Paul talks about his reputation. Let's read what he says. He says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people." Paul's a rising star. He's not a nobody. He's not some guy on his own. If there was a Hebrew Times magazine, Paul would have been front cover. He was a big deal. He was approved by the Pharisees. He was loved by the Pharisees. He was their poster child for a young man who loved being holier than other people. That was Paul, and that was leading him in the wrong direction. Now, what is his passion for being holier than other people? What is his reputation for being holier than other people? Where does that lead him? Well, the answer is in verse 13. Let's read that. 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So Paul's passion to be holier than other people and this approval he got led him to attack the church of God. It led him to go after the church of God. The words that are used here show that it's an ongoing thing. If we look in the book of Acts, Paul wasn't just saying mean things. He had Stephen, who was a deacon in the church, stoned. And Paul not only approved it, he held everybody's coat so that they could throw the rocks. Now, when Paul uses this word for destroy, this word is used a lot in Greek literature, and it's the same word used for sacking a town, for burning down a town and pillaging it, for completely destroying a town. So what Paul is saying is that my religiousness and desire to be holier than other people led me to kill Christians, led me to drag them to jail, led me to destroy them. And Paul's saying, my religiousness and trying to be a good person, this is where it led me, killing Christians. So these Pharisees were saying, "Paul, you're just a do-gooder. That's why you're a Christian." Paul's saying, "No. Me being a do-gooder, me trying to be a religious person, this is where it led me. It led me to killing God's people." So we might ask the question, what's Paul's contribution to his salvation? And the answer is nothing. Paul's contribution led him in the wrong direction, and it led him to killing Christians. So that leads to the next question. Well, if Paul didn't contribute to his gospel call, what's Jesus' role? What did Jesus do to lead Paul to being a Christian? We're going to start in verse 15. Verse 15, we see something really unusual. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus set Paul apart before he was born. Let's read 15. 15, it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. You might say, wait a second. Paul's a rotten guy. If you're a Christian, you didn't like Paul. Paul is a horrible, horrible man. And you're saying that God set Paul apart before he was born, that God loved Paul before he was born, that God had plans for Paul before he was born, even though he knew he was going to be a rotten guy, even though he knew he was going to be the chief of sinners, as Paul calls himself. And the scripture clearly says that God set him apart before he was born. That's pretty impressive. But if we keep reading, in 15 it says that he was called by grace. What does grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor, undeserved love, undeserved acceptance. So this reinforces the point. Paul wasn't a good guy, but God loved him, and it was completely undeserved. And then in 16 it says that God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus to him. So God set him apart before he was born, he put his grace upon him, and he called him to himself through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in here is there a little footnote that says that Paul was called because he was a really swell guy, or he was really religious, or he was really wise, or he was really smart. No, it says because God was pleased to do that. Let that sink in. It made God happy to love Paul, even as rotten and wicked as Paul was. So what Paul's letting them know is, you think my religion came from man? I was the worst guy out there. And for no reason, nothing I did, God just said, I love you, Paul, and I'm going to change you, and I'm going to transform you. This is what we might call the great switch. When Paul was talking about his religious life, every time, if you look in there, he uses the word I. I was zealous for the traditions of my father. I persecuted the church. I, you know, was passionate. And all of this, every time he says I. But when he talks about what God did, he says, God chose me before I was born. God poured out his grace on me. God revealed his son to me. Do you see how the subject changes? It changes from Paul to God. This is the great switch. And Paul is saying, you want to know why my gospel's from God? Because I didn't do anything to bring it about. This was all God's work. In high school, I had this guy, we'll call him Sam, who was a friend. And I say friend like that because he was probably the closest thing to an enemy I ever had in high school. This guy was looked very similar to me, same height, same weight. We played soccer together. We were in all the same classes together. We got the same grades. The only difference was that I loved Jesus and he hated Jesus. And this guy made my life miserable. He made fun of me for being a Christian. He would make jokes about it. He would always have sarcastic remarks to make. He would try to bribe me with money to say bad words. He thought that would be really funny. He would, you know, just harass me for not participating and the things that he was involved in. And, you know, to be honest, as a high schooler, I couldn't stand this guy. I tried my best to love him, but honestly, I couldn't stand him. A couple years after high school, my brother called me up, who's 2 years younger. And my brother was going to a different college where this guy went. And he goes, Stephen, you won't believe the news about this guy. He's a Christian. He is on fire for Jesus. And I said, no. No, he's not. And my brother said, yes, yes, he is. And I said, no, he can't be. That's not fair. And my brother said, what? I said, you don't understand. This guy was rotten. He made my life miserable. He made fun of me. He, you know, totally just made my life difficult. There's no way this is real. This is some joke. He's pulling this joke on other Christians. This can't be legitimate. Now, what's wrong with that? Somewhere in that, I made the assumption that God only chooses people, that God only loves people, that God only saves people who deserve it. You know, I made the assumption that this guy was too rotten for God. But as we see in the scripture, that's exactly what happens to Paul. And the reality of it was that I no more deserve to be a Christian than this guy did. And it turns out he's a believer and he's serving the Lord now in another country as a missionary, and I'm happy for it. I'm absolutely happy for it. But God really had to change my perception there, because it's really hard to believe that God saves people even when they're the most rotten people we might know in the world. You know, it's easy to struggle with confidence in the gospel, though, as we talked about earlier, there are things that happen in life that make us really struggle with trusting that God's in control and that he loves us and that his plan for us is best. And we talked about this great switch that happens with Paul. Instead of talking about himself and I, he talks about God and he. As Christians, what can often be helpful for us is if we start thinking like that. When we think about God, we think about his work and not ours. When we talk about God, we talk about God's work and not ours. When we pray to God, we really ask him for his work in our life, not for our own success. And yet, even though that's important, a lot of times as Christians, we like to cling to something we've done that makes us a little better. You know, if this guy in high school, I thought, you know, there's no way he can be a Christian. I've been faithful to God through all of high school, and he hasn't been. That's not fair. Well, the gospel's not fair, and that's good news. As Christians, we can't say, I'm a Christian because I was wiser than other people who weren't. We can't say, I'm a Christian because I was more open to the gospel. We can't say, I'm a Christian because I was more ready for the gospel, because I was more receptive to the gospel, because I was more fortunate, because I was raised better. If any of those things are true, it's only because God allowed them to be so. None of us in this room are Christians because of anything other than Christ's free gift to us. Amen. That's hard to get, but when we give that, that gives us confidence, because we don't have to trust our work. We don't have to trust that we're wiser or more faithful. What we trust is that Jesus called us and that Jesus purchased our call. And if Jesus purchased our call, we can trust that. We can trust that 100%. But I want us to imagine another scenario. I want us to imagine you're sitting in a class in college, and this happened to me a lot, and somebody turns to you, or maybe not at college, maybe you're just sitting at the diner, and somebody turns to you and they say, well, you just believe this Christian stuff because your parents taught you it. You know, you're just a believer because that's what your family believes. That's just what your family taught you. That's kind of the question that Paul's being accused of. They're saying, Paul, you just believe this gospel because you got it from the apostles. You just believe in the gospel because somebody else taught it to you. That's the only reason you believe it. And so we might ask the question, how did Paul confirm the call? How did Paul validate it? How did Paul say, yes, Jesus called me, but this is how I know for sure that he did that? How did Paul do that? Well, in verse 17 through 20, which we're not going to read, but you can look through it, Paul talks about how when he became a believer, he didn't go straight to the apostles. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to have them confirm the message. And why is he pointing that out? Paul's pointing that out because he wants it to be clear that gospel confidence isn't rooted in the expertise of other people. We can't believe in the gospel mainly because other smart people or people we love and trust tell us that it's true. That's good, that's encouraging, but our confidence can't be in other people. In college, I was surrounded in my undergraduate experience, not seminary, by very smart professors with doctorates from Yale and Harvard. And these guys were 100 times smarter than me, and they didn't believe in the gospel. And if my confidence was in believing what other people said, then I couldn't be a Christian in college. But thankfully, our confidence doesn't come in just what other people tell us. Now, these guys said, okay, Paul, if you didn't get your message from the apostles, you got it from all these churches in Jerusalem. They kind of gave this message to you. That's the only reason you believe it. Well, in verse 16, Paul says that after he received the gospel call, he didn't consult with anyone. And then in verse 22, he says that he was unknown among the churches in Jerusalem. Why is Paul pointing that out? He's letting us know that he's not doing this for popularity's sake. He didn't get the Damascus call and go on television and say, look at me. He didn't go to these churches and say, approve me, you know, make me feel loved and affirm what I'm feeling. Paul wants us to know that gospel confidence is not rooted in the approval of other people. And that's really important for us to get. Gospel confidence is rooted in Jesus' confirmation. It's rooted in Jesus' validation of our faith. I don't know if any of you have been watching, but the Olympics have just started. The Winter Olympics, they're being held in Russia. And there have been some really interesting news reports coming out of Russia about whether or not Russia's prepared and ready for the Olympics. Almost any time a country hosts the Olympics, there's a lot of work to be done, and most of the time it doesn't get finished, and that seems to be the case in Russia. I was reading one reporter who was talking about the situation of his hotel in Russia, and this is what he said. He said, "Unfortunately, when we walked into our hotel in the middle of a blizzard, we realized that it had an unfinished roof, so it was snowing inside the hotel. The drinking water looked like that, looked like orange juice, which I'm not an expert on water, but that's not good drinking water. He said that there were stray dogs wandering in and out of his hotel and that his roommate at the hotel, another news reporter, had gotten bitten by a dog. Their door had no locks on it. There were open potholes in the middle of the hallways that were uncovered where you could fall down about 10 feet. And he said his favorite part was a sign above his sink that said, 'Do not put water on face. Dangerous chemicals inside will burn face.'" So that's not very good. Well, this reporter sent an email to one of the high ministers in Russia who's in charge of this sort of thing and said, "You know, this isn't good. Is this going to be fixed? Is this going to be taken care of? We're going to be here for a while. The Olympics last a while." And this was the response of the Russian minister. He said, "Let me confirm to you that everything will be all right. Just look at our beautiful Russian mountains, and then you will believe in Russia." That was his response. Now, how confident would that make you feel? Would that really help? You know, would that put a lot of confidence in your concerns? You see, not everybody can validate a situation by their words. Most people can't say something and then ensure that it's true. In fact, our words only as good as our character, and our control is only as good as the influence and power that we have. And if I was that reporter, I would definitely be looking for a different hotel. What Paul's telling us here, though, is that when Jesus comes and calls us, his word validates itself. When he says something is so, it's so. When Jesus says that I have saved you, he has saved you. When Jesus says that the gospel is a free gift of grace, it's a free gift of grace. We can trust his word. It's not somebody who's trying to divert us and say, "Look at the mountains, everything will be great." Jesus is saying, "This is how it is." And when the God of the universe says, "This is how it is," that's good enough. That is good enough to put our trust in. Jesus validates our gospel call. Well, the last situation I want you to imagine is that you're sitting down next to a family member who might not be a believer, who might be skeptical of the Christian faith, and you're talking to them about the gospel, and they say, "You know what, that's fine. You know, I get it that that's for you. You know, you like being a Christian because, you know, it's all about self-improvement, about setting goals for yourself, about, you know, accomplishing your personal dreams. But I've got my own personal dreams, and I accomplish those through X, Y, or Z, and I don't need Christianity." Well, that's what these men were saying to Paul. They were also accusing Paul and saying, "You know what, Paul, we get it. You're getting popular in the churches. You're becoming well-known. You're kind of making a name for yourself. That's why you're a Christian. You know, this message isn't from God. You're just doing this because it's something that makes you look good." Well, how is Paul going to respond to that? What's Paul going to say to that? Well, what he's going to say is this. He's going to show us that the entire direction of his life now is the exact opposite of anything he ever wanted, of any goal he ever set. Thing that Paul says is that in verse 23, that he's now spreading the faith he once tried to destroy. Now that's, we read it and we're not in the context of the situation, so we say, okay, we have to realize how radical this is. Paul is doing the complete opposite of his entire life's work. It's as if you spent your entire life building a building from age 20 to age 80, and at age 80 you decided you needed to blow it up with dynamite. That's what Paul's doing. He's taking his entire life work and throwing it in the trash and going in another direction. This is as radical as a drug lord becoming an FBI agent. This is as radical as being a traitor in a war. This is as radical as going from playing for the Yankees to the Red Sox. This is like going from being a Wildcat fan to a Jayhawk fan. It's a big switch. And in all seriousness, it's much more bigger than that. But Paul's not just switching his goals. He's now preaching to the least of all people in society. In verse 16, he says he was called to the Gentiles. Now, what did we say Paul was all about? The traditions of his father. And what were these traditions? Being holier than other people. Well, for a Jewish person to be holier than other people, one of the things you had to do was not be around Gentiles. Gentiles are people who aren't Jewish, people who don't follow the true God of the Old Testament. Now, even if you were around these people, if you touched clothes they were wearing, if you shook hands with them, if you ate food with them, anything like that, that would totally destroy your cleanliness, and you'd have to go through purification rites to be clean again. Well, Paul is now going to these people, and he's not just talking to them. He's eating with them. He's spending time with them. He's getting to know them, and he's sharing the gospel with them. Paul has completely switched his priorities in life. The final thing that Paul is doing now is instead of killing people, he's risking his life, and he's being risked. He's putting himself in danger of death. And verse 17, Paul says, after he received the gospel, he went to Arabia and Damascus. And that's one of those verses in the Bible we just kind of read over. Most of us haven't been to Arabia. Most of us haven't been to Damascus. But what Paul's telling us here is that he's risking his life. And you say, how do we know that? Well, there's only one place in the Bible where Paul talks about being in Damascus. And that's in 2 Corinthians 11:32. So you might ask, what happens there? Well, this is what happens. It says, at Damascus, the governor under King Artius was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So the first thing Paul does, instead of protecting his life and reputation, is he goes to this city and he gets himself in trouble. Now, how does he get himself in trouble? Well, clearly he's preaching the gospel. And it gets so bad, a grown man has to fit himself in a reed basket and get lowered down a wall. This is a radical change. A man who would have had people carry his belongings and who would have set up parades before him is now squeezing in a little basket and going down a wall to avoid getting killed. This is a man whose life has radically changed. And what Paul can tell them is, do you want to know why my gospel's from God and not from man? Because Jesus has directed my call. I'm not directing it anymore. I'm not making the plans. I'm not setting the goals. Jesus has directed my call. And so this brings up good questions for us as Christians. Do our goals and aspirations that we have come from Jesus? Do they come from Jesus or do they come from ourselves? When people look at our lives and see what the goals that we've set, do they say, yeah, those are normal goals that everybody sets? Or do they say, there's something different? There's some character about their lives that points to somebody else setting the goals, that points to somebody else shaping the direction their life's supposed to go in. And another question for us to ask is, as a church, does our service to the community, does our service to other people look like service to people we like being around, people who are easy to serve? Or is it service to people we might be uncomfortable with? Is it service to people that might make us uneasy? Are we doing things that we would only do because Jesus calls them to do? Most of you don't know this, but I'm a very strong introvert, actually. I love people, and once I get to know people, I can talk your ear off. And when I'm in a comfortable situation, I love talking. But believe it or not, when I meet strangers outside of a setting, it's actually really uncomfortable for me. And in high school and college, I would hate, being in a big crowd setting. But what Jesus has done is he hasn't changed that. But he's told me, Stephen, if you love me, you're going to have to talk to people. You're going to have to get to know people. You're going to have to talk with them. Is it easy? No. I still get nervous about ridiculous things, but the Lord has told me and said, you might be horrible at this, but I've called you to love people and to get to know them and share with them. So I will tell you, I'm probably the worst person in the world at it, but what I have seen in my life is that Jesus has said, if you do this, I will be honored and good things will happen. I will be pleased. And it's been absolutely amazing. So I might be the worst at that, but if I can do it, surely a lot of you who are extroverts and love talking to people, we can surely reach out to people who make us uncomfortable, who we're not used to, who we don't understand their culture, all of that. If God can make me do it, who was in high school off the scale on introvert, then God can help any of us to do that. Well, before we close today, I'm sure you might be wondering what happened to Lieutenant Onada, the Japanese lieutenant who was on the island and had all these leaflets come down and had to make a big decision, is this true or not? Well, he gathered his men together, his whole three men, and said, look here, this is a lie. It's not from the Japanese, it's from the Allies. The war is still going, And in fact, we're winning the war. I can guarantee that. So we are going to stay here. So that's what they did. They ran training drills. They cleaned their guns out. They mended their uniforms. They marched around their small jungle island. About 5 years in, one of the men died of malaria. 10 years later, some Filipino police came on the island and there was a fight and one of the other men was killed. Another man drowned. But Lieutenant Onata stayed there, patrolling the island, engaging in what he thought was still World War II. In fact, he stayed there for 29 years. You see, Lieutenant Onata would have been there until he died if it were not for one Japanese student who was in school in Tokyo. He heard a rumor about this guy, so he went to the Japanese government, got an official document that declared the war was over, traveled across the Pacific Ocean, journeyed through the jungle on Ludong Island, found Lieutenant Onata, and told him that the war was over. And after 29 years, he arrived there in 1945, and it was now 1974, he finally accepted the call to go home. As Christians, we can live life without the confidence that God tells us to. We can receive God's call, we can have God's word, and we can live as if we're not sure if it's true. We can resist the promises that God has for us. But what Paul is calling us to in this passage is true confidence in who God is and what he has done in our lives. We can have confidence because we didn't earn the call to be Christians. We weren't good soldiers. We were rebels against God. We can have confidence because we don't have to find other people to validate our faith. We don't have to turn to the smartest people to validate our faith. We don't have to believe whatever people tell us to believe. We can turn to Christ to validate our faith. And we finally don't have to direct our steps. We don't have to have confidence in finding the best plan for life because Christ sets the plan for us, and it is a good and better plan. At the end of the day, Paul could answer his critics with one phrase. He could say, "You want to know why? I can trust the gospel call. I can trust the gospel call because I can trust the one who called me." Paul summarizes this whole thing in verses 11 and 12, which we're going to read right here. In verse 11, Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." We can trust the gospel call because we can trust the one who called us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love. And Jesus, I just pray that you would help us direct all of our confidence, all of our concerns, all of our worries to who you are and what you've done for us. I pray that you would help us put all of our trust in you and not ourselves and not other people, not even what other people tell us, even good Christian people, but that our hope and trust would be in you alone. We pray in your name. Amen.